In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Be seated. We are in Acts chapter 4, going into chapter 5. The unexamined life is not worth living. The unexamined life is not worth living. Socrates said that. He was not a believer in the one true God. He did, however, have insights derived from the created order, what is called natural law. And those insights enabled him to see that the polytheistic world of the Greek culture, the world that they had created, was not probable. And the possibility of there being but one true God was more likely. Considering what Socrates said, the unexamined life is not worth living, we need to recognize how dramatic he was being. Really, not worth living at all? This implies that if a person is not going to examine his or her life, then it would be better that he or she were not born. This is quite a statement. And it needs to be challenged if it were wrong. But what if it was right? Consider the senselessness of the killings that occurred last week in the Columbia Mall. What is it within a psychopath that would have him kill himself, but before he does that, he kills other people? Why does he not just kill himself and leave everyone else alone? An answer to that could be that he lived an unexamined life. He does not see his life and the lives of others as in an objective manner that would have him recognize that the taking of the lives of others is cruel, evil, and damning to his soul. A person who does not examine the repercussions of an action, such as the killing of another human being, is living a life that is not worth living. But such persons are too easy to condemn, are they not? Please hear this provocative challenge that is more personal to each of us. Unexamined choices by Christians lead to condemnation, and lives condemned are not worth living. Unexamined choices by Christians lead to condemnation, and lives condemned are not worth living. Consider whether or not it would have been better for Ananias and Sapphira, those that we read about in the book of Acts, whether it would have been better that they had not been born. Would it have been better that they would never have existed than for them to burn in hell for eternity? The former seems an obvious choice. In truth, the actual value of the lives of Ananias and Sapphira is that their sordid story is a necessary warning for Christians from the time that they lied to the Holy Spirit all the way until Jesus returns to us. And that value may indeed save a lot of souls. And that is good. That is utilitarian. But it does not change the status of the souls of Ananias and Sapphira. There is nothing more disturbing, frustrating, and cause for lamenting than to witness a person who claims Jesus to be his or her Lord and Savior to make decisions that affect the eternal destiny of others. A husband like Ananias makes a decision that influences his wife to the result that both of their souls are eternally condemned. And not just their souls, but those of their children and their children's children. And he doesn't see it. He never examined it. He did what he wanted to do based on his desires in the moment while never examining the final outcome. As a pastor, I have witnessed this type of behavior over and over again. I have witnessed it so often that I have contemplated how Almighty God can stand to witness such decisions day after day, year after year, in every culture and in every corner of the world and still maintain his sanity. And I realize that it is silly to think of God that he could ever lose his sanity. But I consider such things in terms of how my own limited understanding sees them and watches them and is tempted to go mad. I've seen fathers choose to protect their pride and sacrifice their marriage and a healthy relationship with their children. The downfall of their choice is a mistrust between children and father, and the result, we all know, is a mistrust that leads to a mistrust in God. And so their children walk away from the Christian faith because they are witnesses to the hypocrisy in their father. And if they don't walk away immediately, well, they simply go through the motions of the faith, and the result is that their children never truly know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And it all started because a father wanted to protect his personal pride. I've seen it in the life of a single mother. A single mother who can't accept Jesus as comfort enough for her loneliness and her longings, so she melts at the flattering words of a man who promises to satisfy all that she longs for. And she knows she can't live in sin and claim Jesus as Savior, so she chooses to live in sin. And for her children, the memories of church attendance, Sunday school lessons, Christian friendships become a distant memory. The children become another offering to Molech. And for what? What was gained? Was the outcome ever examined? Before the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, the Christians at Jerusalem experienced a glorious time. It was a shadow of heaven. They are described as being of one heart and one soul. Such unity is so very rare. It is truly a gift when it is experienced. This unity was not man-made. You cannot have a ministry, a program that creates such unity. You can have the most successful small group program that a church has ever had, and you will not create this type of unity. You can have potluck dinners every Sunday after worship, and you will not create this type of unity. It is given by God. It can only come from God. And the idea of not taking ownership of land or consumer goods, is this not quite foreign to our culture? Our economy thrives when we are consuming, when we are owning. This is mine, we say. I own this. Let me show you my new car. Please come to our house. And it is certainly one thing for me to loan you my car, for me to loan you my lawnmower or my hedge clippers. And it is quite a different thing for me to throw my possessions into a pile of other people's possessions and say that these are no longer mine, they're owned by the community. Who does that? Who is able to do that? We need to know that the only way this type of community was possible is described in verse 33, chapter 4. It says, "And great grace was upon them all." And great grace was upon them all. This is the only way such a community could exist. Great grace was upon them all. They received grace from God, and then they gave grace to one another. And not just some grace, it was great grace. The adjective great is describing the amount. There was then a great deal of grace upon them. They had grace for one another, and then they had more. We know that the old saying that what guests and fish have in common is that they both smell after 3 days. We know this to be true because we have experienced it. We can get tired of one another. Some of us even get tired of ourselves. There are times when I have heard myself speak and I say to myself, "Why are you talking like that? You are getting rather annoying." Yes, there have been times when I have annoyed myself. Some of you can relate to that. Thus, imagining a community that shares all things in common 24/7 for weeks and months is a bit mind-blowing. But there they were, and it worked. No one lacked for anything that they needed. People not only share their possessions, but they sold their possessions and then they pooled their money together. And it was no longer their money. The money that they made from themselves, they gathered together, and no one had a need. No medical need, no hunger need, no shelter need. They had money enough to take care of everyone. This is what the Holy Spirit did. And it is worth noting that there is nowhere in the narrative or in any of the Gospels or in any of the epistles that Christians are required to live in this type of community. We are only required to read the narrative and praise God for what He did for these first century Christians. The actions of Barnabas, described in verse 36 and 37, are an example of what was going on in this community. But the details of what he did set us up for the actions of Ananias and Sapphira. We know that Barnabas becomes an important minister of the gospel later in the book of Acts. Here he is introduced as a man that provided encouragement to the church. He's also presented as a greatly devout man, respecting authority. That he laid the offering at the feet of the disciples shows the respect he carried for their ecclesiastical office, the office that God ordained for this young church. And because of what follows, we can imagine that the witnessing of this offering being made by Barnabas was interpreted to be worthy of the praise of men. Perhaps there was some conversation among these Christians that gave praise to Barnabas for his sacrificial giving. Perhaps Christians were impressed by what he had done to the point of considering him more God-fearing than the average man. We can speculate this because the praise of men appears to be exactly what Ananias was looking for. Ananias did not examine his own motives before his actions. He did not ask himself why he would want the praise of men. Why would he want the same praise that Barnabas received? He did not examine himself to understand what it was about the honor that Barnabas was given by men that would cause him to want it so much that he would plot, scheme, deception. He did not consider the warning by Jesus, who clearly said, "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their full reward. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." Ponder what might have been different if Ananias would have examined his motives. It would have not taken much time. The warning of Jesus speaks directly to what he did. But no, he did not examine himself. We are told that Ananias did indeed sell a possession. And the possession must have been of some considerable value, for it had worth enough that the amount that he gave might be honored by men, and after giving it, he had enough to hold back and still be wealthy. How much did he keep back? What do you think? A tenth? One third? Half? Does it matter? The point was that he pretended to give all and purposefully deceived the apostles for the purpose of having what seemed to him to be the best of both worlds. He wanted the praise of men for giving to the church directly at the apostles' feet, just as Barnabas did, and he wanted to maintain autonomy and security, that which he believed earthly wealth promised him. It seemed right to him. It seemed right in his own eyes. As we have come to expect in the book of Acts, Peter, the bold, speaks up and confronts Ananias. He is direct. Satan has filled the heart of Ananias. This recognition of Satan does not lessen the guilt of Ananias. Ananias is responsible for allowing Satan to fill his heart. Again, this was an action unexamined. Can we not, dear Christian, expect that Satan would also fill our hearts when we give ourselves over to pride, to vain glory, to anger, to bitterness, to envy, to lust, and to greed? But we still claim Jesus, he would say. So did Ananias. But we are part of the faith community, the church. Well, so was Ananias. Who we claim and what we are a part of does not change the fact that we can make decisions that give our hearts away to sin. That is when the devil takes advantage. And a person who once claimed Jesus is now a puppet of the devil. The logic Peter espouses in verse 4 of chapter 5 reveals that these Christians were under no obligation, no pressure from the church to give to the church. The apostles respected the freedom these Christians had in Jesus to give as they wanted to give and to be a part of the community as much as they wanted to be a part. Sin of modern cults are the opposite. Members are compelled, made to feel guilty, and threatened with social shunning if they do not give as they are told to give or are not involved as they are instructed. That is not the Christian faith of the first century. It is not the Christian faith of today. Christians then and now are free, truly free. Ananias was free to sell or not sell. He was free to give all or keep all. He was free to give a lot or give a little. But he was not free to lie, because lying is not freedom. Lying is bondage. The result was the death of Ananias. He died with no words of death coming from Peter. Peter did not strike him. Peter did not publicly pronounce judgment upon him. Peter didn't even blow on him. All we know is that once the sin was uncovered, Ananias fell dead. It was the judgment of God right then. In God we live and move and have our being. And when God wants us to stop breathing, well, we stop breathing. Ananias fell dead, and it was God who passed down the judgment. There's no equivocation when it comes to that. It might appear uncommon for the body of Ananias to be wrapped up and removed so quickly. It may even seem that the church leaders were plotting to set Sapphira up by removing the body quickly so that she would not know what had happened and be caught in the same trap. The facts, however, are that this was a common practice of the Jews to quickly remove a dead body because all persons who came in contact with a dead body were considered unclean according to the law. The undoing of Sapphira, tragic as it is actually revealed in verse 2 of chapter 5. There we read that Ananias' wife was made aware of the deception of her husband, and she went along with it. Peter could only conclude that the death of Ananias was divine judgment, and thus he needed to see how far this sin had spread. This type of concern is similar to the sin of Achan in the book of Joshua. Achan had stored away for himself some of the spoils of war, and that was an action specifically forbidden by God. And all of Israel knew the command, knew what was forbidden. Achan's sin defiled all of Israel, and the only way to rid an entire people of the guilt was to be rid of Achan and his entire family. To tempt the Holy Spirit in the manner that both Ananias and Sapphira did was to presume upon God's forbearance. This type of understanding has been rightly called by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, cheap grace. It is a recognition that we presume upon God when we think He's going to give us grace over and over again as we confess our sins, never really turning away from them. So Sapphira was judged by God in the same manner as her husband. Yes, wives are to submit to their husbands, but not so that their husbands can continue in sin. Wives are never called by God to enable for the sins of their husbands. Enablers will overlook the sins of loved ones really for selfish reasons. They want to maintain some type of dysfunctional peace in the home, when the truth is there is no peace. There is no peace when sin is being covered up. In the end, Sapphira was judged for her own sin. She chose to perpetuate the lie of her husband, and thus it was for her sin that she was judged. And so what was the end result? What was the purpose of all of these events taking place? Well, the answer? Great fear. Great fear was the result. Not fear only, but great fear. They had great grace among them first, and when God's judgment came, the result was great fear. And it was good. Such great fear was good. But you say, does not perfect love cast out fear? Indeed it does. But that fear is the fear of man. That fear is the fear of death. This fear, this great fear, is the fear of God. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor in life. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both the body and soul in hell. His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. Beloved, fear of the Lord leads to an examined life. My heart ached this week as I wrote this sermon. I considered the number of persons and families once a part of this parish who chose actions, who made decisions that were not examined, not examined in terms of eternal consequences, and most certainly not examined in terms of including the fear of the Lord. Please hear this pastoral plea. Examine your lives. Examine your actions. Make your decisions with the fear of the Lord at the forefront. If Ananias and Sapphira had done just that, it would have made all of the difference for them, an eternal difference. May it make all of the difference for us, for you, for your sake, for the sake of your children, for the sake of your children's children. May your examined lives result in all who we love to know the Lord, from this generation to the generations that come, until Jesus comes for us. And all of God's people said, Amen. Let us pray.